Good evening. It's lovely to be here. Thank you for your kind welcome. I bring you greetings from Grace Church Halewood to Grace Church. Wonderful, isn't it? Thank you for your prayers. God has been very gracious to us, and we're so thankful for that. And we pray for you as well. We need God's grace, don't we? We love grace, don't we? The grace of God, undeserved love and favor. Let's bow briefly in prayer again, can we please? Living God, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We glory in what Christ has accomplished for us. We are nothing. We're undeserving. In fact, Lord, we do deserve something. We deserve your wrath. But we're so thankful because of Christ. You've not given us what we deserve. You've given us the opposite from what we deserve. And tonight we're so thankful. So thankful. Overwhelm as we ask this evening with how amazing you are. Forgive us for the times that we just, Lord, come into your presence and we read your word and we sing the hymns and we just take it all for granted. We're so blasé. Forgive us, we ask. We repent. Give us a fresh understanding of who you are. In you we live and move and have our being. You're the God who gives us life and breath and strength and health. You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, we pray, as your people to see you, O God, in all your brilliance. And Lord, come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, through your word tonight, and speak to us. We want to hear your voice. We thank you, O God, on the first day of creation, on that Sunday, that first Sunday, you spoke light into existence. And you've been speaking ever since, speaking through your prophets, speaking through the apostles, and primarily speaking through your Son. Come, we pray, O God, please, and speak to us tonight through your word, by your Holy Spirit. This is our prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me tell you about Oliver. Not, please sir, may I have some more. Not that Oliver. But the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. An artist was commissioned to paint his portrait. But there was only one problem. Cromwell had several large, dominant, prominent warts on his face. And the poor painter, the artist, he wanted to impress Cromwell, so he decided to doctor the truth somewhat. And when he finally unveiled his finished painting, Cromwell looked at the painting in disgust. And he screamed. You know the phrase, don't you? Paint me, warts and all. Paint me as I am. Well, one thing's for sure, God isn't in the business of covering up warts. Glossing over the glitches, beautifying the blemishes. We do that, don't we? But God doesn't Photoshop his people. We think of Noah, warts and all. Yeah? Noah got drunk. We think of Abraham, ran ahead of God. He lied, endangered his wife. Warts and all. What about Moses? He lost the rag and didn't get into the promised land. And David, he failed and fell from a great height to a great depth. And what about the world's worst missionary? Jonah. Yeah? The world's worst missionary. And we come into the New Testament, we have Peter. He turns the air blue. Bleep, 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 all over the place. I do not know him. Bleep. Well, Elijah is no exception. Like all of these other servants of God that we've mentioned and more, the Bible paints Elijah as he is, warts and all. And I think God does that for several reasons. Let me give you some reasons, okay? First reason, that we might learn from his mistakes. Would you agree with that? God paints his servants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jonah, Peter, Elijah. Why? So that we might learn from their mistakes. That's what the New Testament tells us. Paul writes to the Roman believers in Romans 15 verse 4 and tells us the things of old were written for our learning. And there's two ways that we can learn. Isn't that true? We can learn from our own experience, the hard way. And we can learn from the experience of others. And that can be a little bit easier. Well, God wants us to learn from the mistakes of others, to learn from their mistakes. So that's why God paints his servants, warts and all, that we might see what not to do. Second reason, that we might realize that they weren't super saints. They weren't anything special. They were the very same as us. The same weaknesses, the same tendencies, the same frailties. That's good to know, isn't it? Because if they battled on, in spite of their weaknesses and their frailties, if they battled on with God's help, then with God's help, we might be able to do the same. So God paints them warts and all. Number one, that we might learn from their mistakes. Number two, that we might realize they weren't super saints. Just the very same as us. And thirdly, he paints them warts and all, and I think this is a great reason, that we might marvel at his grace. In spite of their many inconsistencies, God was able to glorify himself through them. Nothing, no one can exhaust the grace of God, the matchless, boundless, endless grace of God. And we marvel at God's grace in their lives, in spite of what they were and what they did. So three reasons, that we might learn from their mistakes, that we might realize they weren't superhuman or super saints, and number three, that we might marvel at God's grace. And so it was with Elijah. All three of those reasons, all of the above. He was a man of faith. He was a man of fire, wasn't he? Now we understand he was a man of fire. Previous chapter, he's in Mount Carmel. The fire falls. He was a man of fire. A man of faith. You say, well, if he was a man of faith, why isn't he in Hebrews 11? That's the chapter all about those who are faithful by faith, and this long list of those who live by faith and walk by faith in the Old Testament. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. And this long list. And they're all there. But Elijah, man of faith, is conspicuous by his absence. How come? Call him a man of fire if you want, but not a man of faith. Well, would you just keep the ribbon of your Bible there in 1 Kings chapter 19 and come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's just have a little look at what it says there. Hebrews 11. Go through all those listed here as men and women of faith, and Elijah's name isn't mentioned. But he is there. Let me show you. Hebrews 11, look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? Hebrews 11, 32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Who's that? Oh, he's not mentioned, but he's there. Yeah, Daniel. Okay, good. And verse 34, quenched the power of fire. Who's that? Shadrach. And Abednego. Yes, okay. See that? They are not mentioned by name, but they're there. See that? Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Listen to this, verse 35. Woman received back their dead by resurrection. Who's that? Absolutely, the two of them. But Elijah, you remember, the widow of Zarephath, her son dies, and Elijah raises him back to life again. Yeah? The widow of Zarephath. So, he's there. He is a man of faith and a man of fire. But he is a man. James tells us that in the New Testament. He was a man of like passions as we are. You cut Elijah, Elijah bled red every time. He was an ordinary man. And that comes to the fore, I think, in this particular chapter that we've read together this evening. He's extremely discouraged. He's desperate. He's down in the lowest valley experience of his life. And I think we could call this evening, if this works, yeah, down and almost out. I want to summarize the chapter for you, and I'm going to give you a lot of R's, okay? You need to be Scottish to preach this sermon. All the different R's, okay? I'll roll my R's for you. First of all, I want you to notice there's a report here. I need to remember to do this. There's a report. Look at verse 1. Just going to summarize this for you, and then we'll draw out some lessons. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Here's the report. It would seem that Jezebel wasn't at Carmel. But here's Ahab. He comes home, and he brings her up to speed. And he tells her what has happened. He tells the story. But would you notice, Ahab didn't tell her all that God had done. And God had done amazing things in Mount Carmel. It was all God's doing. God sent the fire down. The fire consumed the sacrifice and licked up the water and even consumed the dust. It was all God's doing, but Ahab doesn't tell Jezebel all that God had done, all that Jehovah had done. No, he tells her all that Elijah had done. This ungodly king, it seems, just from this little phrase here, this ungodly king is blind to all that God is doing. Isn't that significant? God is moved, but he's blind to what God is doing. He's still mad with Elijah. And as he rehearses the whole saga, blow by blow, no doubt he speaks about the mockery. But specifically the end of the verse, verse 1, he speaks about what Elijah did to the prophets. See that? And if you know the story, you'll remember that in chapter 18 and verse 19, some of the prophets were the prophets who had sat at Jezebel's table. They were her little precious darling prophets. And Elijah had dealt with them. And so Ahab comes back and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, all the mockery, how he had mocked Baal, your God, and how he dealt with your precious, darling little prophets. There's the report. Okay? Number two, the reaction to the report. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, you'll suffer the same fate, mate. By this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're a goner. She's full of rage, she's full of fury, and she vows by her false pagan gods to kill Elijah. It's tit for tat. It's an eye for an eye. It's a prophet for a prophet. Jezebel signs the death warrant for Elijah. That's her reaction. The report, the reaction. We're just racing through this. Number three, the retreat. Look at verse 3. He was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the desert and came and sat down under a broom tree, under a juniper tree. This is a journey, if you know your biblical geography, this is a journey of about 95, maybe 100 miles to the south. He leaves his servant. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He's on his own with blistered feet. His skin is burning with the Middle Eastern sun. And he goes, verse 4, a day's journey into the desert. He sits down under this broom tree. That's the only shade he has. That's the only shelter he has. For miles around, there's nowhere else he can shelter. And he shelters under this broom tree. He retreats. The report, the reaction, the retreat. And then we have the request, the second part of verse 4. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now let me say, Elijah isn't contemplating suicide here. No. He's not wanting to take his own life. He prays, though, that God would take away his life. See that? This man is at the very end. The end of his tether. He's at the brink. He wants to die. And Elijah, we know, don't we, he was a man of prayer. He was mighty in prayer. You remember he prayed and the fire fell. He prayed and the rain stopped. He prayed and the rain started. He prayed and this little boy came back to life again. Elijah was mighty in prayer. And here he prays. Thankfully, God doesn't answer this prayer. Aren't you glad sometimes God doesn't answer prayer? I prayed some stupid things in my life, and I'm so glad that God hasn't answered those prayers. And this man did what God asked him to do. Go hear Elijah, and he went. Go hear Elijah, and he went. And now we find, as we go through the story, that God, not only did he do what God wanted him to do, but God did what he wanted him to do. So he raised this boy from the dead. God answered his prayer over and over and over again. But God doesn't answer this prayer. He's dejected. He's desperate. He's discouraged. And this is how far down he's gone. This is how low he is. He wants to die. Thankfully, though, God doesn't answer his prayer. Now, let me just sit in this point. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Point number 5, okay? The reasons. So we have the report, the reaction, the retreat, the request, now the reason. We're going to sit here for a little while. What brought Elijah to this point? And I want to be very careful. I don't want to read into this. We could do that. I don't want to read into it. I want to deal with this biblically. What brought Elijah to this point? And I think if we come to the end of the story, we discover that Elijah has this encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears several times in the Old Testament, lots of times in the Old Testament. It's a theophany, it's a Christophany, it's a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Godhead can hardly wait till Bethlehem to come. So he comes in a theophany and a Christophany. And as we look at the dealings of the angel of the Lord with Elijah and we go backwards, we see why Elijah ended up in this desperate spot. What God does to help him is a clear indication as to what his need was in the first place. See that? And that's what we want to try and discern. What were the reasons for Elijah being in this place? How did he land in this low spot? From the mountaintop, look at the end of verse 46 of chapter 18. Notice, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And within a few verses, down he goes. How come? Well, first of all, Elijah is drained in every single part of his being. That's the first reason. His entire lifetime has been spent in ministry, and the ministry's been relentless. He stood before wicked Ahab and boldly declared the word of God. And any of you who are in church leadership, you've got to confront people. That takes a lot out of you, doesn't it? Here's Elijah standing before the king, confronting him. That must have drained him. So his entire ministry, serving, ministering for God, it's relentless. He is in situations that drains him emotionally. He's just spent a whole day battling against these false prophets. And that must have taken its toll upon Elijah. His spirit must have been grieved. You remember in the New Testament, I think you're going through Acts, aren't you? And Paul, you remember he goes into the city, and the city is full of idolatry. And he's grieved in his spirit at the idolatry. Well, here's Elijah, and he's dealing with the false prophets of Baal. And as they're praying to their false god, that must have grieved his spirit. Yeah. From morning until evening. And the issues were massive. Who is Israel going to serve? The issues at stake were massive. And Elijah knew that. And then, of course, we have the elation. The fire falls and it's wonderful. There's relief and there's joy. And then he begins to pray. We find that at the end of chapter 18. He pours himself out before God. And then finally there's the cloud the size of a man's hand. And the sky becomes black. And the rain comes down. But then we find at the end of chapter 18, Elijah begins to race before the chariot. So see the picture I'm trying to paint for you? An entire ministry of relentlessly serving God, standing up to wicked King Ahab. That must have drained him. The idolatry and the paganism that was so blatant, and the future of the nation was at stake. And then the elation and the relief. And then he begins to run before Ahab's chariot, and he does a bit of a steeplechase. He runs a marathon, basically. And if you look at the passage at the end of chapter 18, he gathers up his prophetic cloak. So he doesn't have on trainers or shorts, okay? You know, he just gathers it all up and he's running like this, basically, yeah? A marathon. And then this journey from Jezreel to Beersheba, and the terrain is rough and rugged, the sun, the heat, the dust, and it's all on foot. No trains, no planes, no automobiles. Yeah, and he's just going from one extreme to another. You say, wasn't Elijah empowered by the Spirit? Absolutely, but it still affected him. Let's just pause Elijah for a second. Let's go to the New Testament. What about Jesus? Jesus, the Bible tells us, was full of the Holy Spirit without measure. No one was as full of the Holy Spirit as Jesus. And yet we see him in the back part of a boat. And the waves are splashing, splishing and splashing over the side and hitting him in the face. And he's still fast asleep. He's weary. He's exhausted. Full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But tired and weary. We see him sitting by a well and he asks for a drink. We see him in Gethsemane. And his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. My soul's being crushed. And that's the God man. How much more this mere man? Let me give you another reason, and I think this is quite interesting. Look at verse 4, the end of the verse, really. I am no better than my fathers. I think this hits the nail on the head. Elijah is disappointed. His hopes are dashed. His dreams are shattered. He thought things would be different. He thought the nation had changed. But it's still the same. Remember the confession in Mount Carmel, the previous chapter? The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. But soon that confession, that cry, soon subsides. And it's back to square one. And Elijah feels it's all been a waste of time. My entire ministry has been pointless. It's hopeless. My forefathers, they hit their head off a brick wall. And I'm just doing the same. Fruitless and useless. It's all to no avail. Some of the reasons. Let me add another little bit of the jigsaw for you. He feels isolated and alone. You remember as he was at the Brook Cherith, at least he had the ravens for company there. But in Mount Carmel, it was 850-1. Outnumbered and outgunned. And look at the end of verse 10 of this chapter. I am left. That's how he's feeling. He says the very same at the end of verse 14. I am left. Later on, we find 7,000 haven't kissed the Baal. But Elijah doesn't know that. At this point, he feels alone. Now get this, would you please? He was always alone. But it didn't impact him. He was alone in Mount Carmel. It didn't impact him. But here he is. He's feeling weary. He's feeling weak. He's tired. He's exhausted. And all of a sudden, what didn't bother him before now bothers him. He feels all alone. It impacts him greatly. And notice, would you please, he's in danger. And he knows he's in danger. The end of verse 10. They seek my life to take it away also. See that? At the end of verse 14, the very same thing. There's a bit of a paradox here. Yeah. He prays, Lord, take away my life. And they're wanting to take away his life. Yeah. See the paradox? He wants to die, but he doesn't want to die. That just shows you where he's at, I think. He's a bit mixed up. And he's thinking. His thinking's wonky. Why? Because physically and emotionally and mentally and psychologically, it's a perfect storm. It's all coming together. And what about spiritually? Yeah, I think there's a spiritual issue. You find the phrase in the life of Elijah cropping up over and over again. This little phrase, the word of the Lord came to him. You find it in chapter 17. the beginning of the chapter, chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. The word of the Lord came to him, and God told him to go to Cherith. Verse 5, he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. See that, the beginning of chapter 17. And then chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath. Verse 10, he went according to the word of God and went to Zarephath. Verse 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him and said, arise and go to Ahab. Verse 2, he went according to the word of the Lord. So this little phrase keeps cropping up. God's word came to him and he did exactly as God told him to do. Now, here in chapter 19, look at verses 1 and 2 and 3. Cast your eye down those verses. Does that phrase come to the fore? God's word come to him? No. You see, that's the problem. It's a spiritual problem. Maybe partly. But it's not the whole problem. Why? Because everything's interlinked. C.S. Lewis said this. C.S. Lewis said, my body and soul live so close together that they catch one another's diseases. We're multifaceted beings, and one part of who we are infects the other part of who we are. So if we're under the weather emotionally, that'll affect us physically. If we're under the weather physically, that'll affect us spiritually, and round it goes. My body and my soul live so close together. They catch one another's diseases. It's a domino effect. It's a snowball effect. And that's what's happening to Elijah. Maybe there's a spiritual problem, but that's not the whole thing. It's this and this and this and this and this all together. Let me give you a New Testament example, just in case you don't believe me. Okay? Here's John the Baptist. And according to Jesus, the greatest man ever to be born a woman. The greatest man who ever lived, bar one, John the Baptist. And Jesus comes to the River Jordan to be baptized. And John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No doubts. No doubts. Great assurance. Here's the Lamb of God. This is who he is. And he baptizes him. We turn over a few pages and we find John's circumstances change. He's in prison. And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Here's the question. Ask him, are you the Messiah? Isn't that interesting? A change of circumstances. And this man who is full of assurance is asking a question. Are you really the Messiah? And that's what's happening, I think, to Elijah here. Combination of lots and lots of complex issues. Emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual. He feels alone. He's tired. He's weary. Up and down. He's elated and then he plummets. Yeah. Circumstances change. And he's making bad decisions. Really bad decisions. The end of verse 3. He leaves his servant. You see, Elijah must have been very rich because he had a servant. No, this was his prophetic helper. Do you know what Elijah is doing? He's resigning from the ministry. That's what he's doing. He leaves his servant. It's symbolic. He's resigning from the ministry. He's praying silly prayers and he's making silly decisions. Because he's caught in a perfect storm. okay, we'll be a lot quicker in the next few points, right? I told you I would sit in the fifth point for a while. The remedy. Well, he has this encounter with Christ. But I want you to notice that the angel of the Lord Christ, the second person of the Godhead, helps Elijah in a number of different ways. Look at verse 5. He's tired. He's weary. He's exhausted. And what does he do? He sleeps. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is have a good sleep. Verse 5, he's hungry and he eats. The angel provides him with a meal. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is have a good meal. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord touches him. He feels alone. And there's a touch. Isn't that good? I like that. He's exhausted. He's hungry. He sleeps and eats. He's alone. There's contact. You're not in your Todd anymore, Elijah. I'm here. Isn't this our God? Isn't this Jesus for you? Isn't this our Savior? He's interested in the whole of who we are. He cares for all of us, body, soul, and spirit. And then I want you to notice verse 8. He goes to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, it's the same place. So he's Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And verse 9, he goes into a cave. Notice that. And the angel of the Lord asks him some questions, and Elijah begins to offload. He gets it all out. Doesn't Isaiah tell us that our Savior is a wonderful counselor? And the angel of the Lord reflects it back to him. I want to come back to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and this cave. In the Hebrew, in the original, this word cave, that's translated cave here, is also translated in other parts of the Bible, the very same word translated cleft. You remember in Exodus, Moses was in this very same mountain. And he hid himself in the cleft of the rock. And God passed by. Yeah. The picture I have in my mind is, you know, you go to the Southport Air Show and one of these jets, you know, you don't hear them coming until they're past, and you see the afterburn, the afterglow of the jet engine. Yeah? That's the kind of picture I have. It's a pathetic picture. But God passes by, and Moses, he can't see God, because you can't see God and live. But as God passes by, God allows him to see the back of him, and he sees the afterglow, and his face begins to glow with the afterburn of God. I think this is the very same spot that Elijah's at. Same mountain, same cave, same cleft. And what happens? Verse 11, God passes by. Notice verse 11, there's a wind, a storm. There's an earthquake. Verse 12, there's a fire. But God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the fire. But if you read the book of Job, God reveals himself in a wind there. You'll find to Moses, God revealed himself in an earthquake. Remember in the desert, as the people of Israel were wandering God manifested himself in the pillar of fire. So I think God is manifesting himself, but particularly to Elijah, God wasn't in the wind or in the earthquake or the fire. But verse 12, God was in the still, small voice. The whisper. Why? Because of all that we've said, Elijah's vulnerable. Elijah's weak, he's weary. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the Lord will not break a bruised reed. He's gentle. He's gracious. That's our God. So here's the remedy. A multifaceted remedy. The Lord cares for the whole of him. Quickly. He's recommissioned. Verse 15, just cast your eye down the verse. God still has a work for him to do. Go and anoint Hazael. He's recommissioned. And then restoration, verse 19. I think this is wonderful. As we read down to the end of the chapter, God gives him a companion. God gives him a friend. Elijah, you're the mentor now. Here's a mentoree to look after. Someone to train. Pass on the baton, Elijah. What does the wise man say in Ecclesiastes? Two are better than one. Because when one falls down, the other can pick him up. Down and almost out. What do we learn by way of application? Well, we learn lots, but I want to say to you tonight, none of us are immune. None of us are exempt. None of us are beyond or past heading to the broom tree. Any exceptions? Hands up. My hand isn't up. No exceptions. None of us are immune. We're no different from Elijah. We can quickly go from here to here. From prayer and power down to the depths. Here's David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? John the Baptist talked about him. Paul. Oh, the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Everyone has forsaken me. Have no one left. Timothy, please come. Please come and bring the cloak. And bring the parchments before winter. Jesus. In the upper room, singing a psalm. He's in Gethsemane. So none of us are immune. I think that's good to acknowledge, isn't it? Secondly, we can make choices and decisions. And then there are circumstances as well, and a combination of choices and decisions and circumstances can easily cause us to plummet. And maybe we need to be careful about our choices and be careful about our decisions, but when circumstances come upon us and they're out with our control, we've got to trust that God will overrule, that God will prove himself in a way that we would never otherwise prove him. And God sometimes allows us to go into dark and deep places so that we discover more about his character than we ever did before. I think that's worth saying. Another lesson God has this holistic approach, this mix and match of things to help Elijah. Sometimes we need to go to the doctor. Sometimes we need medical help. Sometimes we need company. Sometimes we need someone just to talk to listen to us. Sometimes we need someone to pray for us. Sometimes we need to sleep. Sometimes we need to eat. Yeah? Sometimes we need to hear a sermon. But God cares for all of us, the whole of us, body, spirit, and soul. I'm so glad that God is gentle, aren't you? I need God to be gentle with me. He is a gentle shepherd. In Isaiah 40, we discover that his arm is strong. The arm of the Lord is a strong arm, but his touch is tender. And he deals with his lambs gently. He takes them into his arms and holds them. Glad about that. And I'm so glad as well, we'll finish with this, I'm so glad as well that one day, there will be no more stress and struggle, no more tears and no more doubt and no more discouragement. I'm glad about that. That day is coming. One day the trees of the field will clap their hands, and one day the lion will lie down with the lamb, and one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. One day it will be back to the beginning. You know, the Bible's a Hebrew book, you realize that? All the books that we read, they're Grecian books, Greek style of writing. And the way the Greeks write is you have beginning, middle, and end. And that's the way we read a book. The beginning of the book, the middle of the book, the end of the book. And we read the Bible, and we read the Bible like that. But the Bible's not a Greek book, the Bible's a Hebrew book. And here's how the Hebrews write. Beginning, middle, beginning. And the Bible's a Hebrew book. So you've got Genesis 1 and 2, beginning. Genesis 3, all the way through to Revelation 20, middle. Revelation 21 and 22, beginning. You read the last two chapters of the Bible, you think you're reading Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. Back to the beginning. Only better. Without the potential for sin and falling ever again. And that day's coming, believer. If you're feeling discouraged, and we do feel discouraged, if you're weary, it's not going to last forever. One day, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will shine like the stars in the kingdom of our God. And all the brokenness will be dealt with. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you're our God. Thank you, you're not like the pagan gods. You're not like Baal, demanding blood from your servants, dancing on the altars, screaming, cutting themselves, wailing, trying to please you, trying to bend your arm. No, Lord, you're the living God. You love us and care for us. You're a good God. You're a generous God. You're a gentle God. A gentle shepherd. And we treasure you, O God. We do. And we love your Son above all else. Tonight, Lord, help us. Help us, we pray. You know our hearts. Lord, we're just made of the very same stuff as Elijah. I pray for my friends here tonight, wherever they're at, that your word would find a place in each and every heart. Bring comfort. Bring encouragement. Bring a rebuke. Please, O God. And help us all to remember that we are part of the answer. We can be a friend to someone. We can listen to someone. We can take someone out for a meal. We can encourage someone to stop, to pause, to rest, to refresh. We can pray with someone. Lord, we ask, O God, please, that we would be sensitive to one another and responsive to one another. And be the family that you want us to be. And point each other to the second person of the Godhead. And remind each other as well that it's not always going to be like this. It's going to be a better day. Back to the beginning. And we'll all bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And help us to live in the now in the light of that, we pray, please. For we ask this in Jesus' name.